Well, in this morning's lesson, we're going to be talking about Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first division is the second beast's motive, verse 11. The second division is the second beast's methods, verse 12 to 15. And then finally, the third division will be the second beast's mark, verses 16 to 18. So let's go ahead. Let's talk about this first division, the motive. In last week, we studied the rise of the Antichrist, or the, quote, beast from the sea, as John describes him in chapter 13, verse 1. We saw he has many names in Scripture, including the lawless one, the ruler, the king, and the beast, and how his source is both human. He comes from the sea of humanity, like a non-Jew, and he also comes from the abyss. His spirit, in other words, is from the abyss, where demons come from. So he had two sources. Now, let's look at this week's lesson, the motive. In verse 11, John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." Well, drawing upon what we have learned about some of these symbols, we know beasts are typically these governments or empires that are enemies of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Horns, we are told in Daniel, means kings. So, what do we make of this beast? The first beast was both a person and a governmental entity. This beast is similar in that the word, quote, another, end quote, is used. Another is a transliteration of a Greek word that means same kind as. In other words, same kind as the first beast. So I think that we can assume that this beast is both an individual and an organization or entity that he controls. We know he's an individual because he's later called the false prophet. And in Revelation 19, he's thrown into hell. Well, governments or organizations don't get thrown into hell. Individuals do. So he is an individual. As I mentioned, horns means kingly type authority. It says he had horns like a lamb. The symbolism infers that he has some type of kingly authority, but it's not the kind of power the other beast has, because the horns on a lamb are useless, at least useless in battle. I mean, they're not like a ram's horns or a bull's horns that signify power and strength. This inference is borne out, I think, when we see later on in verse 12 that he exercises power on behalf of the first beast, but not on his own behalf. The type of horns that he has implies that he has the trappings of authority, but no real power of his own. Another characteristic that we can discern comes from the fact that he is compared with a lamb, or likened to a lamb. The comparison has obvious spiritual overtones to Christians, since Jesus is repeatedly described as a lamb. You know, the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John 1:29. He's seen by John as the Lamb on the throne back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The multitude of believers are before the Lamb in Revelation 7:9. They're said to have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 7:14. And we're going to see the wedding of the Lamb in Revelation 19. A lamb is humble and gentle. When Jesus came the first time, his ministry was likened to that of a lamb. He was humble and he was gentle of spirit. He came to lay down his life the same way that the lambs did in the sacrificial system. Now, this is in contrast to the way that Jesus will come the second time. He will come back as the Lion of Judah. But the second beast will appear like Jesus did in Jesus' first coming in some ways. You know, like a lamb, submissive and gentle. He will submit voluntarily to the Antichrist. Perhaps the greatest significance of his lamb-like outward appearance is that it has these religious overtones. It implies he will be a type of religious figure, because we are conditioned to think of the lamb as having religious overtones. So just to kind of briefly recap up to this point. Number one, he is likely both an individual and an organization that he controls. Number two, he's a religious figure that imitates characteristics of Jesus. He's submissive and appears outwardly humble. Number three, he has the trappings of authority, you know, little horns, but not real authority. His authority is vicarious. It is on behalf of the beast. A fourth thing about this beast that is noteworthy is that is his unique speech. He speaks like a dragon, we're told. Well, since we just finished chapter 12, where the dragon symbolizes Satan, we can assume John means he speaks like Satan. Again, you know, we recall from last week that speech is one of the things that we can look at to see what's inside a person. Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we know one of the ways that we should be able to recognize the beast is by his words. They will be dragon-like. So what kind of things are dragon-like speech? You know, what kind of things does Satan say? Again, we can go back to other parts of the Bible. You know, we know that Satan spoke to Eve about God. He told her things that were, you know, contrary to what God had told her. God told her in Genesis that if she ate the fruit of the tree, she would surely die. She then forgot that God didn't say that she couldn't touch the fruit. And so when Satan asked her what God had said, she responded, God said that she must not eat the fruit or touch it, or she would surely die. Satan then responded, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's response was a half-truth. She wouldn't die from touching it, but she would from eating it. It was half-true, half-false. I think that's one of Satan's most common techniques. You know, engage people in discussion about what God says and then distort his word or mix it with half-truth. You know, we drop our guard when we are in a religious setting, when people talk about God, and we are much more receptive to the ideas spoken than if we are in a secular setting. Satan can use even very otherwise innocent people to deceive us. And I think of Peter. Remember when Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 16 how Jesus must be killed, and Peter told him that Peter would never let that happen. And Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Well, Jesus was saying that Satan was speaking through the apostle Peter's lips. Unfortunately, Satan can use my lips. He can use our pastor's lips. He can use your pastor's lips, or any other person's lips at times. And it can even be when we are in church and the speaker can be innocent. He's even used the apostle Peter's lips according to Jesus in Matthew 16. No person on this earth has an exclusive on God's truth. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, I recently had a conversation with someone who said their church was the authoritative truth, or source of it, I should say. In other words, what its leader says is what God says. This is exactly what the false prophet will say. He will not acknowledge that he could be wrong. He'll kill people who disagree. It would seem easy to recognize him by this tactic alone, but think of how many religious leaders have executed so-called non-believers or heretics in the past. Luther, Calvin, the Pope, the Jews. Jesus was executed as a heretic. Muslims do it today. So the false prophet will use Satan's speech. It likely will involve discussions about God's word like it did with Eve. You know, Satan also talked to Jesus about God's word, misquoted it, and it will likely be asserted with such positive conviction and authority that anyone who doubts the false prophet's words will be deemed a heretic and risk death. That's how the dragon has spoken in the past. So the second beast is likely going to be, number one, both an individual and an organization. Number two, he will be a religious figure or have very strong religious overtones. Number three, he will have the trappings of authority, you know, little horns, but will get his power vicariously from the first beast. And number four, he will speak like Satan, be very adept at mixing truth from God's word with untruth, like Satan did with Eve. A fifth fact that we see is that he comes up out of the earth rather than the sea. Well, what's the significance of this? I think there are at least two possibilities. Some commentators point out that Israel is called the beautiful land in Daniel. And the words land and earth mean the same thing. So it means the second beast or false prophet comes up out of Israel rather than from the sea of humanity, meaning Gentiles like the first beast. That's one possibility. The false prophet could be a Jew. A second possibility some have suggested is that the earth was less foreboding than the sea to the Israelites. They knew it better, understood it more, and so were less afraid of it. Then it would simply mean the second beast is less foreboding or scary. There may be other meanings from his coming from the earth, but I'm not sure. So that's what we're told about the makeup or identity of the second beast or false prophet. We are told in advance what he will be like in God's word. So my first principle is, God's word is our only way of identifying false prophets. God's word is our only way of identifying false prophets. Do you know God's word well enough to recognize a false prophet? Let's talk about methods, second division. You know, in verse 12, we see one of the methods the second beast will use and his motive. It says, he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. This religious figure exercises the authority of the first beast. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first beast we saw last week is this powerful sort of a reincarnation of the fourth beast of Daniel 7. It's a worldwide kingdom that is like the earlier Roman Empire, but much more powerful. So verse 12 is saying the religious figure, the second beast, exercises state power to compel worship of the first beast. It's a marriage of church and state. You know, if you study church history, you'll find that the marriage of church and state is another one of Satan's greatest tools down through the ages. Using governmental power for religious purposes is one of Christianity's greatest temptations, but it's not biblical. You know, God told Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4 that he would build his temple. And he said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Jesus sent his spirit to build a spiritual kingdom on earth. You know, he commanded us to go make disciples of all nations, and he sent his spirit to indwell believers to cause us to desire to obey him. Jesus never forced anyone to believe. Paul told us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. We use God's word as our primary spiritual weapon. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus said in John 6, my words are spirit and they are life. We are engaged entirely in a battle for the minds of men. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 10, which we talked about last week. Our power comes in human weakness. Rather than control the state or be the state, Paul tells us in Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which is established, which God has established. So my second principle is, we are to submit to governmental authority and not seek to exercise it on behalf of the church. Again, we are to submit to governmental authority, not seek to exercise it on behalf of the church. Well, this is, you know, admittedly, it's difficult to apply, especially in a democracy where we have the power of the vote. But the overall principle is clear. You know, we're to conquer people's hearts and their minds with God's Word. You know, in spiritual warfare, with winsomeness, with love, through caring, sharing. In our weakness, not use state power. But the temptation to use state power for religious purposes is great, and Christians have succumbed to it over and over. You know, there are obvious examples of how unholy this marriage can be. I think of in the 4th century, you know, when Constantine became the Roman Emperor and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It was simply a matter of time before biblical principle gave way to the expediency of state power. You know, why waste time trying to win people's hearts and minds when you can intimidate and enforce them to worship whatever you want or whomever you want? In the 1500s, you know, the church, in combination with the government it controlled in Europe, burned 31,000, almost 32,000 people alive in Spain during the Spanish Inquisition. In the St. Bartholomew massacre in France, 60,000 people were butchered in 1572. The French government used its troops to persecute the Huguenots so that 500,000 of them left France. And there are just dozens of other examples like that. The Catholic Church relied heavily on the power of the state. But neither Luther or Calvin avoided the temptation to combine state power with religion. You know, Luther promoted the drowning of the Anabaptists. Calvin set up his own theocracy and prosecuted so-called heretics. He even argued that wet wood should be used to burn people at the stake, to lengthen the torture, and give victims more time to, quote, repent, end quote. The combination of church and state has done more harm to true Christianity than perhaps almost any other tool of Satan. So at any rate, one of the signs of the second beast's work will be marriage of the church and state. Do we ever give in to this temptation to want to combine church and state today? You know, I think it's been a constant theme over these past 20 years. You know, we want the state to educate our children, but, you know, we want it to stop teaching evolution. You know, maybe we have to educate our children in, you know, our own schools. At home, perhaps. We want the state, you know, to take care of the poor, but the Bible tells us that Christians should do it voluntarily. You know, Jesus didn't tell the state to take care of widows and orphans, but James tells us religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from pure from, you know, being polluted by the world. As the state takes on the welfare function, it is engaged in what James calls religion. The irony in America today is that the Christian churches that should know God's Word the best are often the ones most active in trying to get the state to carry out the church's will, to exercise its authority on the church's behalf. You know, we organize to try to win elections so we can elect people to pass Christian laws. We want to marry church and state where it's frequently the non-believers who are opposed to it. You know, I think we end up alienating people from Christ because they oppose our politics. Ironically, you know, if we are successful in getting the state to exercise its authority on our behalf, we may actually be creating the legal framework that the false prophet will use to exterminate Christians in these end times. So the first means the false prophet uses is to exercise state authority. In verse 13, we see a second means or method he uses. It says, "And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men." Notice three things. He performs great signs. He performs miraculous signs. And they are signs. Remember, signs are statements or events that point to a greater reality. They're designed to communicate a greater truth. God used signs to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. the Christ, you know, His Son. We were asked to read John chapter 10, verses 25 to 38. There, Jesus urged His audience to believe the Father was in Him and that He was in the Father, based upon the miracles. This is what He said. Even though you do not believe Me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father. So Jesus used miracles as a sign to show His unity with God the Father. In Acts, in chapter 2, Peter said Jesus, quote, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him. End quote. So God used miracles as signs to say Jesus is His real Son. We know that God used the ultimate miracle, the resurrection, to declare with power that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 tells us that. Well, now we see the false prophet is doing the same type of things. He witnesses to the resurrection of the first beast, and he himself performs, quote, great, end quote, and, quote, miraculous, end quote, signs. Why would God allow Satan to empower the beast and the false prophet to perform such signs and wonders? We get an answer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says there, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Let's just unpack what Paul is saying here. God used miracles to establish Jesus' own credibility, the truth, in Jesus' day. But God is now going to allow these same types of miracles to establish a lie in the end, in Satan's day. That's why it's such a powerful delusion, as Paul describes. You know, what was once used to establish the credibility of God's own Son, and even the people who wrote the Bible, miracles, are now going to be used to establish the credibility of a lie, that the beast is God. Well, how can anyone possibly avoid such a delusion? Only one way, by loving the truth. Paul says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What does it mean to love the truth? What's the truth? Jesus says, in John 17:17, He says, your word is truth. He was praying to God when He said, your word. So God's word is truth. If we don't love God's word, we're at high risk of being deceived by Satan's miracles. You know, we sometimes have a tendency to think that Christians have different gifts. You know, some have a tendency, you know, maybe a gift of hospitality. Some have a gift of encouragement. Some the gift of generosity. Some a gift of loving God's word, maybe Bible study. Well, Paul is saying every true believer has this latter gift. They love the study of God's word. He's warning us that if we don't love God's word, we are God's intended recipient of the delusion, the lie. So my principle is this. The only way to avoid being deluded by Satan is to love God's word. The only way to avoid being deluded by Satan is to love God's word. One more time, the only way to avoid being deluded by Satan is to love God's word. Loving God's word means wanting to spend time with it, like we do a lover. It means making it part of every decision, every thought, every action. Loving God's Word and testing everything we hear is noble. You know, listen to what Luke says about the Bereans. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. God wants us to be Bereans. He called it noble to test even what an apostle said by examining the Scriptures. Well, you've examined God's Word here in this study enough to now know that, you know, we can never rely on signs, wonders, and miracles again to establish godliness. We know that because God tells us that. He's going to send such things as a powerful delusion to weed out those who do not love God's Word. We have read Revelation, and we've read 2 Thessalonians 2 that help us understand that. It is so easy to be deluded. You know, what kind of miracles will a false prophet perform? I suspect many of them are going to be miraculous healings. You know, what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus healed lepers and blind people and cripples. Satan will use counterfeit, but great miracles. Perhaps they're counterfeit in that they cause people to believe that he is God when he's a counterfeit. But the miracles are likely to be very real. Where will he do them? Probably in churches. You know, how better to enhance the delusion? Miraculous healings are being done in churches today. If we didn't have God's Word, we could be easily deluded. You know, one final point on this. Can you see how there's nothing more important to God than for us to believe what he says? Nothing more important. The first salvation verse in the Bible is perhaps Genesis 15:6, where it simply says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God makes us righteous to God. It puts us in, quote, right relationship with God, end quote. Paul tells us in Romans, in 4, chapter 4, verse 23, that this exact same standard applies to us today. If we believe God's word, it will be credited to us as righteousness. Paul meant what he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Only those who love the truth will be saved. In other words, who believe God's word, love the word, will be saved. I had a long conversation with a lady the other night. You know, she couldn't see much reason to study Revelation. Her argument was, you know, we can't do anything about it anyway. Is that correct? We really have no need to study it. Why should we study it? Well, one reason is, I think, you know, we learn how Satan operates today from it. You know, do you think he will only use counterfeit signs and wonders in the end times? He used them in Moses' day. He was able to duplicate the plague of frogs, turn the Nile into blood, turn a staff into a snake. I think he still uses them today. When miraculous signs and wonders occur today, who is doing them? How do we know? You know, Satan uses all the trappings of religion to deceive us. He uses half-truths from Scripture. He uses church buildings. He uses signs and wonders. And he uses men of the cloth. This false prophet will be a man of the cloth. He will be a worldwide religious leader. How effective will his techniques be? Well, in verse 14, we get an answer. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. His deception and power are just an overwhelming combination. In verse 15, it says, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image be killed. Well, the Greek word translated breath here is as easily translated life. Again, you know, we can only speculate on how he does it, but Jesus warns us that these miracles will be great. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "For false prophets and false Christs will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." See, I have told you ahead of time. So great will be these miracles that any non-biased observer is going to know they're supernatural. It's only because we have been told ahead of time that we'll be able to discern that it is the counterfeit work of Satan. So we must keep in mind, when Jesus said great signs and miracles, he meant just that. When you see signs and wonders in a new light, you know, God can heal people miraculously anytime he wishes. But we must not in any way use such healings as the litmus test for who's at work. Satan will be able to heal the man who becomes the Antichrist, and he may very well be able to heal others too. Whether these healings are real or counterfeit, we will not know. But we often don't know today. So always remember, you know, we become righteous in God's eyes by believing his word, not miracles that we see with our eyes. It's faith in his word. Let's talk about the last division, the mark. In chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, we get to the mark. It says, "He," meaning the false prophet, "forced everyone small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name." Well, there are at least two ways to view the mark. One is to see it as a sort of biological green card. You know, an authorization to engage in commerce like an immigrant to the U.S. might have to obtain to get a job and earn a living. It will be, you know, more far-reaching, however. You know, you won't be able to sell your services without it, but you also cannot buy goods and services. A diabetic could not get insulin. We could get no prescriptions filled, no medical services or medical care, no food, no gasoline, no parking, no TV, no cell phone service, no computer service. You know, the impact is just going to be dramatic and devastating. Our children may need, you know, medical care or prescriptions, and we will need food. We can't get these things without the mark. A second purpose for the mark is implicit. It will show allegiance to the beast. I think that's implied from the way God treats it in next week's lesson. In chapter 14, we'll see that anyone who receives the mark will bring God's wrath upon himself forever. Since it brings God's wrath, it implies that God sees it as the swearing of allegiance to the beast. In fact, it appears to be Satan's response to the mark that God gives all believers. You know, in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us that we are marked by God when we believe the gospel. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." So we receive God's Spirit as a mark to live inside us after we believe the gospel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we're told that God's Spirit moves us to follow God's decrees. In other words, he makes us loyal to God. Our mark is the Holy Spirit living in us, making us loyal to God. He proves our allegiance to God. The fact that the mark of the beast includes his name and or number implies it signifies allegiance. You know, we use people's names that way today. If you follow Luther, you have allegiance to his doctrines. You're called a Lutheran. If you follow Christ, you're a Christian. If you follow Darwin, you're a Darwinian, Calvin, a Calvinist, and so on. the mark is not going to be simply an administrative number like a social security number. It will mean allegiance to the beast. All right, big question. Will it be possible to have both God's mark, the Holy Spirit, and be able to lie to the beast, you know, falsely swear allegiance to him, and still be saved? No, I don't think so. Revelation 14:10 says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So eternal judgment awaits anyone who worships the beast and receives the mark? According to Revelation 14:10, that passage might leave open the possibility that one could receive the mark and not worship the beast. But unfortunately, chapter 14, verse 11 closes that door. It provides for punishment for those who worship the beast or receive the mark instead of and. You know, we have a tendency to believe that what we think in our head is all that matters to God. That faith is something that we do with our brain only. I think there's a serious, sobering lesson here. And this is my next principle. Saving faith is shown by what we do, not what we secretly think. Saving faith is shown by what we do, not what we secretly think. If we're not able to act on our thoughts, they are intellectual only. They are not belief or faith. If we're unwilling to die for Christ, we are not one of His. One might argue, well, wait a minute. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says we receive God's mark, the Holy Spirit, when we believe the gospel as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. If we have the Spirit in us, doesn't that guarantee our inheritance regardless of what we do? Again, I think the answer is yes, but Ephesians 1:13 and 14 does not say we receive the Spirit the moment that we intellectually believe. See, years could pass from the time we first manifest assent to the gospel intellectually and finally have faith that God sees as real and upon which He puts His mark and guarantee. Jesus described this intellectual faith only in Mark 4:16 in the parable of the sower. He put it this way. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. See, people can hear God's word, receive it with joy, and still not have saving faith. Faith that results in action. When persecution comes, they fall away. Which are we? Do we act on what we profess to believe? Do we shrink back from persecution? If you have in the past, will you change that this week? Perhaps you have been reluctant to speak to someone you love about Christ because you don't want to ruin that relationship. Persecution. A day may soon come when you will be called upon to end all relationships with everyone in this world and die for your faith. Will you show God how you believe now? You know, risk at least that one relationship. Overcome that temptation to shrink back. Share the word. Remember, saving faith is shown by what we do, not by what we secretly think. Will you show God your faith in action? So that He can put His eternal mark on you if He's not already done so? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that we do take all of these lessons to heart, Lord. We do pray that You will help us see that intellectual assent is not faith. It's not the kind of faith that You can really put Your mark on. And pray, Lord, that You will give us the courage now to act on our faith, to put it into practice, to show what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.